I want us to turn our Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. But I want to bring to us the Word of God I've entitled, What's So Great About Salvation? It's a very important question that we have to answer if we have come to know who this great God is. I'll read for us from verse 1 down to verse 12. Our major focus will be verse 10 and verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercies, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, or last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I have a very, very simple question to pose to us this morning. What is it that brings so much joy to your soul? What is it that consistently brings joy to your soul? And I know that this question can be answered individually. Because what you define as joy may not be the same thing that would be defined by the other person. And how you respond to that may also vary from another person. Therefore, this question is quite personal. What is it that consistently brings you joy? I know among us there may be an individual, another person, who would say, my family brings me so much joy, which is very important. Though to some extent, the same family that bring us joy bring us pain. So which one is it? Friendships can build us up and they also destroy us. They affect us in one way or the other. So we really cannot say that our friends ultimately bring us joy. There are limitations to who bring us joy, humanly speaking. Others might say, my wife or my husband or my children. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. Others, it's the career, the job they hold. But again, the same job is a source of frustration. If you're not paid in time, if there's so much workload, and there are so many things that can rob the quote-unquote joy. Possessions, hobbies, name it, all those things, in the worldly sense, bring people joy. But what about a Christian? You as a Christian seated here this morning, what is it that has consistently brought joy to your soul? Something which you cannot keep to yourself, but rather share with others, because this is something so precious to you. What is it? For you as a Christian, what should bring joy to you? Which should to some extent affect those around about us who are still strangers to grace? Is your relationship to your Savior. Jesus Christ is supposed to be your all in all. The salvation which you have received should bring you the ultimate joy. Because your salvation has not come to you based on the outward circumstances. It is all based on the grace and the mercies of God. He loved you regardless, and He saved you, and that should bring us joy. Now, the cherry on the cake. The family, yes, can bring us joy. Friendships, jobs, possessions, and you name it. All those things they are, but they should not be the basis to define what brings you joy. Because those things have a beginning and an end. They're basically transient. They are not permanent. They are very temporal. Being in a relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, should bring you joy. That's why, to echo what we learned in Sunday school and what Peter is emphasizing here, when you are faced with various trials, you still remain joyful because of the Savior. But if your joy is defined by family, friends, jobs, possession, and other activities, when you're faced with various trials, those become meaningless. They become meaningless. So there is something unique about salvation. Something that we ought to live, not only to appreciate, but to be defined by it. We are the children of God. If you are saved, you are the child of God. Your life should be distinct from others. Your conduct should be distinct from others. The way you respond to situations should be distinct from others. That is because of the salvation that we have received. Therefore, we ask the question, what is so great about this salvation in which we boast, in which we live, by which we are defined? What is so great about this salvation? Well, the Apostle Peter is writing to individuals who I understand that to a greater extent cannot be compared to us. Yes, we are all pilgrims in this world. And yes, in some sense we receive trials and persecutions. But if you go back to the time of the Apostle Peter is writing individuals. He terms as the elect exiles. Men and women who have run away from their homes because of Christ. Men and women who are persecuted because of the name of the Lord. Afflictions all round about them. We talked about joy that should come from the family. Some of these men, from their own family members, they were alienated because of Christ. Look at the way Peter defines them. They are exiles, and he mentions the places where they are, and he focuses on this great God who, in his foreknowledge, permitted these things to come. And it was for the purpose of their sanctification. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." So, because we are born again, Peter says, these men who are born again, they are grieved by various trials. Grieved. It's a very descriptive word. Every fiber of their emotions, enraged somehow. They are in pain, they are unsettled. Now, what was the reason for these various trials? Well, he continues, caused us to be born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, this our salvation has an object, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power being guarded, and he goes on and on and on. Very simple question. Why would they continue to subject themselves to the harshness of persecutions and afflictions? Why not just forget about this Jesus? On the count of his name, you are being persecuted. Because the salvation was greater than all the surrounding circumstances. Whatever they went through cannot be compared to the greatness of this salvation which they received from the Lord. They are no longer the same people they were. As Paul would say, all the old are gone, have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. They are new creatures in God. So they are no longer defined by the worldly standards, but they are defined by what God says. They are his children. You and I are his children. They are faced with trials of various kinds. Others were facing martyrdom because of their faith. Others were married to pagan spouses, could no longer have them with them under the same roof because of Christ. Others were afflicted from their jobs if they had pagan bosses. Their acquaintances, their friends, their colleagues could no longer embrace them. Because of Christ. They were left by themselves. And the only company they could appreciate and cherish was the company of the fellow believers. And it's to them that Peter writes. I wonder if among them there were one or two individuals who would question, why suffer for this faith? Why? Is it worth all the pain that we are going through? Again, I'll go back to Job. Is it like Job's wife coming to Job? Why are you still holding on to this God? Just curse him and die. Why not do that? Peter's answer to this is their suffering was caused by the salvation in Christ. And that was more satisfying than anything else. And we too must be satisfied in that very salvation. It was a great gift from God, and is a great gift from God. Various trials would come, and as believers, we need to brace for them. We should brace for them, but we should respond with joy. The Apostle Peter is so consumed with the reality of this great salvation. Just look with me at verse 5. Verse 3 and verse 5, the way he describes it. He's so certain about the future. He's no longer looking at salvation for here and now, but it goes beyond. It goes beyond. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So this hope is a living hope, and he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are saved here, but there is an ultimate salvation that's coming when you are glorified. All these things that you are faced with, they are not worth compared to what is to be revealed. Verse 6 through verse 9, he speaks about this great salvation and the results that proceed thereof. Inexpressible joy, he calls it. Inexpressible joy. And this joy can be experienced in the face of trials here and now. Can be experienced here and now. And in verse 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter, in case the brethren who are elect exiles were to question, like, with which authority are you speaking to us, Peter? Why should we trust your word to be true? Well, verse 10 and verse 12 answers that question. Because one to express the preciousness of this salvation. He says, concerning this salvation, the salvation which you have received, it has been the marvel of the prophets and the angels. This is something which I'm not speaking about today, but this is something which has for a very long time not only has been prophesied of, but has been expected to come. And you should be filled with so much joy because this has come in your time here and now. You have the prophets who prophesied, but here you are looking at this thing or this reality which the prophets prophesied about. So you are basically well placed. So we can sense the thought or the heart of the Apostle Peter as he writes to these men. He talks about the suffering of Christ, that this was did not just come. This is something which was already talked about. In fact, to go back to Genesis chapter number 3, verse 15, God himself spoke about Christ was going to be crushed. And here in the New Testament, Christ comes. And exactly what God has spoken about did take place. Though in the Old Testament, those types and shadows were pointing to this reality which you now have. What is so great about this salvation? That even when you're faced with these present trials, we have the certainty of this salvation. In Romans 8 and 18, Paul also made an allusion to this. Consider the present sufferings of this present time, that they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We ourselves, who are the first fruit. Paul continues down to verse 24. So what is so great about this salvation? Just two principles I want to bring to us. So we'll look closely at the truth concerning the great salvation, and then we'll look at our response to this great salvation. Our response. So verse 10 down to verse 12. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully concerning what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. So firstly, five principles I want to bring to us under the truth about this great salvation. Firstly, this salvation we have is great because it is the message of God's grace. It is the message of God's grace. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about not just grace, there is an article there. The grace. The grace. That was to be yours, searched and carefully inquired. Now look at the grace. It is personified. It is no longer just an idea. Inquired carefully. What person or time? So this grace is all vested in this person and the certainty of time when this was to become a reality. There is the message of grace. So this salvation is founded on the historical message, the ancient word, both written and incarnate, and that is the person of Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And this is the sin-stained age. Because this grace has appeared, it has brought salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8, and down to verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Peter is telling us that this salvation is so great because of the grace. Now we know that when it comes to understanding salvation, there is the threefold or three ideas that comes to mind. Because the emphasis here and the other texts have brought to us is that this grace, when it appears, it brings about salvation. So those who receive this very grace, something happens to them. Firstly, they are saved from the penalty of sin. They are saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, they are justified positionally before God. They are declared not guilty because this grace has appeared. All the just demands have been laid on this grace personified, who is Jesus. And because of him, we are positionally justified, or we are no longer standing guilty before God. Secondly, we are being saved. We are being saved. We are being sanctified progressively. And the idea with that is we are not entirely sanctified. In and within us, there are these faults. We still carry sin within us. We are prone to falling into sin. Read Romans chapter 7. Look at the Apostle Paul, the apostle, struggling to sin. He calls himself, "Oh, a wretched man I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And yet was being sanctified progressively. Because immediately in chapter 8 and verse 1, you find that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Another third idea of understanding this salvation is that we shall be saved. We shall ultimately be saved. We shall be glorified. So not only has the appearing of this grace brought about salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, but we shall ultimately be freed from the presence of sin. No longer shall we struggle with sin. This is the great message of salvation. The Apostle Peter lays an idea of grace throughout the book or the letter up to chapter 5. In verse 1, or verse 2 of chapter 1, may the grace and the peace be applied to you. So he was a man of grace, was the man filled and impacted by the idea of grace. That's why from his lips he could not miss to speak about the greatness of this grace. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he speaks about the prophets and this grace which was to be yours. So this grace can be possessed. Speaking about the relationship that should exist between a forgiven sinner and this grace personified, Jesus. In verse 13, set your hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. For this is the gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5 and verse 10 and chapter 5 and verse 12. Speaking of the true grace of God in chapter 5, verse 10, verse 12. So this word grace tends to be misunderstood in many instances, but I believe that that is not the case in this church. Many Christians tend to confuse grace with, like, you are holding to your Christianity loosely, to the demands of God loosely. That you can live however you please, but because God is so gracious to you, all will be well. Like because we live in this age where we talk about the grace of God, that anyone can live however they please. Many Christians use this grace to compel us not to be strict with them, or even not to be strict with ourselves. They use this word grace to challenge us not to be too judgmental, be gracious. But if we understood that this grace, in simple terms, speak of the undeserved favor that comes from God, we do not deserve. not only to be loved, saved, forgiven, but also to be welcomed by this God. Because we are so unworthy a people. But because of this, the grace that appeared, Jesus Christ has commended us to his Father. Our salvation is grace. I mean great, because of the message of grace. And this is the hope for sinners. That our being brought to God is not based on the do's and don'ts. It's not based on us trying to find a way to commend ourselves before God. But it's to rest comfortably in this gracious person who is Jesus Christ revealed to us. And trust in what he has accomplished for us. Peter in verse 12 says this. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news. So he's combining these two ideas, that the good news is of this grace, the person in whom the prophets inquired hotly. In the second place, why is this salvation so great? Well, because it was predicted by the prophets. It was predicted by the prophets. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, or the prophets prophesied, and I'll just end at that very statement. I know that we know who the prophets are. They were the mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, when he wanted to speak to his people, he raised up a man. And if we're faithful students of the Old Testament, we will see that throughout history, the Lord always had a man sent. When Israel came out of Egypt, Moses stood as a prophet, the mouthpiece of God. And he spoke the very thoughts of God. And if we read the major prophets, even the minor prophets in the Old Testament, every time they spoke the mind of God, their conclusion of the thought was always, "Thus saith the Lord." And there was no question about whatever they said, because that's exactly what God said. So when Peter makes mention of the prophets, they have a reliable testimony. Whatever they said was true, because that was the very mind, the very thought of God. So these prophets, they spoke. Now it's very interesting that he uses very unique words to speak to us or reveal to us how these prophets did this. They prophesied about a grace that was to be yours. He says, they searched and they inquired, and not just loosely but carefully. They inquired carefully. Now, there is an element of diligence in the way the prophets carried out this very task. They carefully searched, they carefully inquired the kind of this person who was to be revealed and at what time this was to be the reality. They were depending on the Spirit of God to make this known to them. It has been said that with regards to the way the Old Testament prophets viewed history, it's like they were on two mountain peaks. They can see where they were and they could see the other peak, but whatever was in the valley, they had no idea. And yet they were content to carry out the message and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." So they carefully searched and they inquired. To me, that says that they were so much in tune with the mind of God. They were inquiring. They were meditating on what was revealed to them. They were thinking about what was revealed to them. And they earnestly prayed and sought the face of God to understand what that meant. I don't think there was any down moment with the prophets. They were not entertaining people. They were in the business of speaking the mind of God. And that was their preoccupation. They were gripped in this, that which God was to do. Their whole being were well invested in this, that which God was to reveal. They are searching. It's like how miners look for precious stones. How they do not cease to dig and dig and dig and dig, regardless how long it takes, because they know there's something precious here. And that was the mentality that the prophets of old had. Looking at this greatness of salvation that was to be revealed. And they prayed, they thought, they meditated, they engaged all their intellectual energies in this. Everything about them was they wanted to understand this person and the time. This person and the time. They prophesied about this grace which was to be manifested. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene as the reality of this very grace, he also spoke about the Old Testament to confirm what was spoken concerning him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 down to verse 21, you remember he went in the temple, a scroll was given to him, he sat down and he started reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news." And what did he do? He was citing Isaiah 62 and verse 1. Now, there's something which Jesus said thereafter. He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whatever was spoken in the Old Testament testified about me, and you are of all people privileged that you are seated in this temple, and you see and hear the fulfillment of this scripture. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. And there are many other examples, but we are talking about 2,000 years of gap that had gone between the time Isaiah prophesied and the time Jesus Christ spoke about these words. But what we know is that Jesus relied on the Old Testament also to confirm what was spoken of him, and he fulfilled them in his life. And of all people, we are the most privileged. Now look at what they were prophesying concerning Christ. What person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So not only were they focusing on the revelation of Jesus, they wanted to know the time when this was going to be fulfilled, but they were also looking at this suffering Messiah. To them, it was already revealed. He was going to suffer. He was going to die. He was going to be raised from the dead. He was going to be raised and be seated in the heavenlies. Who is this person? What manner of man is he? When is he coming on the scene? When are all these things spoken of him coming to the fore? And I believe that they desired also to see these things fulfilled in their time. But they never did. Two applications, then we move. One thing we can learn about Peter and his reference to the Old Testament prophets is that he was the man who loved the Old Testament literature. And anything that he spoke about and he did, he was looking back. What has been spoken concerning this? What was spoken concerning this? To us, we should never despise the Old Testament. We must be faithful students of the Old Testament literature. And in fact, if we need to understand the New Testament and what has been fulfilled and revealed, we need to look back. Because in there, there's so much truth, which when you read the New Testament, we go, aha. The other thing is we need to apply diligence to our understanding of the Bible as believers. This is what we see Peter is doing. Now, I do not know whether when Peter was saying these things to the men in exile, I wonder how many of them knew much of the Old Testament. And my understanding is they were just like us, the church, where others were given to studying the Old Testament and others were not. But I want to encourage us to take time and be diligent students of the Old Testament, and read the Old Testament. Thirdly, what is so great about this salvation? Because it was revealed by God to men. The prophets, but also to us in verse 12 especially. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So these things are revealed to the prophets, but it has been fulfilled in our time, and we are able to see that. I know I'm trying to sidetrack, but I just keep wondering, if we lived at the time of Jesus and Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I'm he of whom the Old Testament spoke, how many of us would embrace him? Yes, finally the Messiah is here. Or would we respond like how other Jews were like, nah, we are still waiting for the Messiah. And others are still waiting for the Messiah. It was revealed to men. And we have a testimony. There is this good news revealed to us of the Son of God who took on the flesh of man and walked the earth, though without sin, revealed to us. So there is nothing obscure about Jesus today compared to how it used to be in the Old Testament, because we have the literature with us all the time. Now, This section also speaks about the inspiration of the scriptures. How these scriptures can be relied on to be the true testimony of God. It was revealed to man. It was revealed to man. The very thoughts of God were revealed to man. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, it says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 and following speaks about the sufficiency of the truth of God. All scriptures are God-breathed. They are God's words. So this was revealed to men. It is no longer a mystery concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born no longer as just the grace, not just as the person. We have come now to know him as the Son of Man, who took on the flesh on man, the one who defines and embodies what's called the good news. Peter wants these individuals, the saints in exile, to be comforted by that. To be comforted by that. Thirdly, what is so great about this salvation? It was a mystery to the angels. It was a mystery to the angels. And I believe that even today it is to the angels. The closing part of verse 12. He says, things into which angels look, or long to look, because even the language itself here, it's not that they longed to look and then they are satisfied because they have understood it. But they long to, why would Jesus come and die for these men? Why? I mean, there are great things about the angels. If we think about angels, not the little babies who pass on and people say they are little angels. We're talking about the angels created by God, called into being by the power of his word, who stand in his presence day in, day out. And they serve him all the days of their lives. They have seen greater things than we have. And yet, they have not understood this salvation. Think about Lucifer and the fallen angels. Why didn't Jesus die for them? But he died for us. They long to understand. And this word, look, is the word stoop. You even bend your neck. You really want to see. And your seeing is full of inquiries, curiosities, questions. And yet you can't find answers to. This is the word picture that points to Peter. Remember when he ran to the tomb in John 20 and verse 5. How he stooped to look into the grave where Jesus laid. James conveys the same thought with regards look as to gaze intently. It is a gaze where there is no blinking in between seconds. You just want to see, lest if I blinked, I might miss. It is that interesting. They want to inquire, they want to know, but they can't. They can't understand why would this great God, before whom we worship, before whom we fall to our knees, and all the days we say, holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty. Why would this God take on the flesh of man, go die on the cross, and defend such puny and insignificant men and commend them before God. Why? Why? All the rulers and principalities and powers, they have not understood why the grace of God has been revealed to men such as you and myself. Why? Isaiah 6 verse 1 through 3, they stand in the holy place. That's the angels. They are sent around to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. They have authority and power according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and 11 and Jude 8 and 9. And yet, they can't fathom this salvation we have. Then lastly, come and do one or two applications at the end. This salvation is great. The question is why? Because it's based upon the sufferings and the glories of Christ. All these other things I've spoken about would have been very meaningless if the basis of them all was not Christ, his suffering on the cross, his death, and the glories thereafter. These prophets wanted to know the time, the person, these sufferings and the glories that were to come. And we need that Jesus is the center of world history. Because his coming to earth, the conception, was one which goes beyond anyone's comprehension. His life on earth, living without sin, his dying on the cross, not because of his sin, but because of the sins of others. His resurrection, defying the power of death. His ascension into heaven. His session at the right hand of God the Father. His intercession on behalf of the saints. And his return. That's the greatness of Christ. Yes, he suffered. The righteous for the unrighteous. Yes, he suffered so that our sins can be forgiven. Yes, he suffered that he may commend us before God. But in his suffering lies the glory. What does Hebrews say? For the joy that was set before him, he despised and defied whatever the cross would bring on him, because there was something more glorious that awaited for him. So Christ really is the center of human history. And we of all people are greatly privileged not only to read about Christ, but to know him personally. And to know that he endured the pain of the cross, the sufferings of the cross because of me. This salvation is great because I didn't get to pay the penalty. Someone else did. And then he presents me before God as a prized treasure. When I look at myself, there's really nothing, absolutely nothing that would cause Jesus to look at me. I have not done anything that would cause him to look at me graciously. I never sought him earnestly, never loved him passionately. But he sought me. He sought you. He saved you. And he's reigning. And he will return. The angels could not understand that. The prophets desire to know what that would look like. But of all people, we are the greatly blessed. So what should bring you joy? For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That should bring us joy. That should cause us to rejoice in this salvation. Suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died to satisfy the just demands of God. He paid the payment for our sin, for your sin. But Christ's glories lay in his resurrection, his ascension. He is exalted in the highest and is on the right hand of God the Father, and he is going to return. And he will judge the dead and the living. He will no longer be one that was despised, but he will be one before whom men will fall to the ground and worship. Every tongue shall confess his greatness, the glories of Christ. What should be our duties or our dutiful response? There isn't much to expound other than pointing you to the text. Firstly, know that you have a living hope. This salvation should be great to us because we have the living hope. Verse 3 and verse 5, Peter makes such a statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to the inheritance that is imperishable. This is something that we have been saved toward. This is something that we shall receive ultimately. Talk about being so undeserving, not only of him saving us, but also having an inheritance. And they say this is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept in heaven by God, and is guarding it. So you need to know that you have a living hope. Secondly, know the joy of this great salvation, regardless of the trials. Peter is encouraging the believers in the context of various trials. He knew that their faith could so easily become weakened. He knew that some of them might even question whether what they cherish, treasure, and have come to embrace was really worth to suffer for. And Peter speaks to them that in that lies joy. In that lies the great joy. Verse 7 and verse 8. But finally, know the holiness of God and in you, and practically live it out. We did not read these verses. I will leave those to you to go and read. Verse 13, therefore prepare your mind for action and be sober, and say to your Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And it goes on and on and on. But specifically, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Now, it's interesting that Peter can say that, because he's speaking to men who are under intense trials. It was very possible for them to compromise so that they can be accepted, welcomed in the community. But they should also realize that the Lord who called them desire for them to be set apart. That they needed to be holy as he is holy. So do not compromise. Do not live like the world does. Don't think like the world. Do not be conformed to your former ignorance, Peter says. Live a practical, holy Christian life. How do we respond to the now prevailing Roe versus Wade argument? If you, as a Christian, someone who is a pro-choice, comes to you and tries to condemn the decision that has been made, how are you going to respond? Are you going to be afraid that if you affirm that killing a child is murder, and there comes judgment before God, and you know that if you respond that way to trigger more arguments and name callings, and your Christianity will be despised, you'll be insulted. What are you going to do? Are you going to side with them? I agree with you. It's a terrible thing. But if we have been given the mandate to not only appreciate but treasure the sanctity of life, regardless the name calling, be holy. Be holy. I will close with this. I had begun with the question, what is it that consistently gives you the most joy in life? The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 began with almost a similar question. And I want to leave us with this. The question goes, what is your only comfort in life? And he adds to that, and in death. It sounds like we are reading Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is the answer? That I'm not my own, but belong. That's body, soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of the eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly, willingly, and ready from now on to live for him. That should bring absolute joy and satisfaction to our lives, be it in life, be it in death. So what is the greatest, the great thing about this great salvation? It's Christ and what he has done for us, for his glory and for our good. Shall we pray together? Well, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your great love to such individuals as us, that you could reveal Jesus to us through your word, and that he has saved us with his blood, cleansed us, and he has commended us before God, that he has reconciled us to you, and that we are accepted and we stand acceptable on the basis of what he accomplished. Think that we no longer need to inquire and search carefully to know the manner of person or the time that Christ will be revealed. He has been revealed to us, and we are a living testimony of his work on the cross. And we also pray for those who do not know this great Savior who has brought us the great salvation. We plead and pray that be merciful to them, that you would cause them to see this great Savior and trust in him and confess their allegiance to him, that he would, by his grace, forgive them, wash them clean, and present them before you, the great God in heaven, as the prized possession. Thank you for now, and we ask that you would bless these truths to our hearts, that at the end of the day, you would cause our hearts to overflow with joy and live with this joy inexpressible because of Jesus and what he did for us, for his glory and for our good. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.